Please open your Bibles with me again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. And we're going to read just three well-known verses. Matthew 19, I should say. Matthew 19, three verses, verses 13 to 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. We shall read from the 13th verse. Give attention now to the word of God. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is the word of God. May he be pleased to write his truth on our hearts this morning. Children possess a position of extremes in today's society. They are catered to like almost no previous generation. For example, the importance of early education is now universally recognized. There is a massive children's entertainment industry, television channels, movies, video games, toy store chains, all dedicated to these little people. They've become lucrative targets for the marketing industry. Food and clothing brands, toy and video game manufacturers. But on the other hand, many are overlooked, neglected, abused. And in the United States alone, 63.5 million of them have been aborted since 1973. But much of this data deals with their worldly comforts or discomforts. And the question is, who will cater for their immortal souls? As J.C. Ryle has said, who even notices that each infant possesses within its little body an undying principle that will outlive the pyramids of Egypt and see the sun and moon quenched on the last day? Who will address their greatest need of all? The need of salvation. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Christ, the omnipotent Son of God, the creator of all things, the upholder and sustainer of the universe, bends down to hold babies. It is his glory that the almightiest of all should give particular attention to the weakest, humblest, and most overlooked of all. Jesus loves the little children. And that is what is unmistakably taught in these well-known verses. Three things we observe from them this morning, and you'll see them outlined there in your bulletin. Bringing the little children, forbidding the little children, and blessing the little children. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, bringing the little children. Look with me again at verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Jesus has just delivered some practical teaching on marriage and divorce and singleness, and so children are perhaps the obvious next lesson in sequence. Consider who were brought to Jesus. The text tells us they were little children. The Greek word paideia here can refer to newborn babies up to very small children. Luke in his gospel is even more explicit. He says, now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. Luke 18:15. Babies in arms, presumably brought by their parents. And why were they brought to Jesus? That he might put his hands on them and pray for them. Now, this was not a superstitious act on the part of these people. They're not simple, uneducated people approaching a renowned miracle worker hoping for some kind of magic touch. If so, Jesus himself would have been rebuking them. Rather, these are old covenant believers, recognizing who Jesus is and seeking his priestly benediction and intercession for their covenant children. It's more than a baby dedication, a sentimental well-wishing ceremony for kids. What they desire for their children is a personal encounter with Jesus that will result in their truly being blessed by God, being brought into that blessed estate of salvation. Now, what does all of this tell us about little children? Well, surely it tells us that little children need Jesus. Little children need Jesus. They have sinful hearts. As children of Adam, they bear the guilt of original sin. There are fewer things in this life more glorious than the birth of a new baby. A new life has entered the world. And yet, all such babies, spiritually speaking, are stillborn. They need Jesus to lay his hands upon them and to impart spiritual life. Sure, Catechism 18, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. See, I think people sometimes tend to focus on those actual transgressions committed, and they say, well, a baby can't commit actual transgressions, and so they're innocent little things. The brothers and sisters, not so. The scriptures tell us that they have inherited Adam's corrupt nature. And as Paul argues in Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We aren't sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. And little children share the guilt of Adam's sin. But Paul wonderfully continues, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's why little children need Jesus. He is the man by whose obedience they too can be made righteous. Little children need Jesus. But we also see under this heading that little children must be brought to Jesus. They must be brought to Jesus. Infants cannot bring themselves to him. They need Jesus to pray for them, for they cannot pray for themselves. They cannot pray the sinner's prayer, as it were. But then neither does the sinner's prayer, so-called, save adults or infants. What actually saves them is the priestly work of Christ. We are saved solo Christo, by Christ alone, through his atonement and intercession. And he bestows salvation sovereignly and graciously on whomever he wills, including little children. Please note that the ignorance and incapacity of little children is no barrier to their personally receiving the blessings of the covenant of grace, any more than, say, a mentally disabled adult. And this is one reason why they are appropriate subjects for baptism, which we'll come back to later on. Eligibility for salvation does not depend on age. It does not depend on earthly status. To be eligible for salvation, you just need to be a sinner. That's the qualification. Now, this, of course, in no way ignores the doctrine of justification by faith. As little ones come of age in the Christian home, the reality of their inclusion in the covenant will in time be increasingly manifested by the exercise of personal faith and repentance, just as it is for adults. But in anticipation of this, little children must be brought to Jesus on the arms of their parents' faith. And if little children are not brought, they never will be. But what does this text tell us about the parents? Well, it tells us that parents must believe the promises of the covenant of grace. These little children were brought to Jesus on the arms of their parents' faith. Here we have Old Testament believers who for centuries, as we were learning this morning, have understood that the covenant of grace extends to their children too. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children after you. That is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches that children of unbelievers are unclean, but the children of believers are holy. And so here in our text this morning, we have some very good parenting role models. They have faith in the covenant promise, and they act upon it. Their faith is not just a shrink-wrapped compartment of their lives. It's what actually drives their parenting. Christian parents have liberty to differ on many things, on various parenting techniques, methods of discipline, educational models, but they are all united in this. They trust the covenant promises for themselves and for their children. And so it follows that those of you who are parents, bring your children to Jesus. How do you do that? You do that by praying for them. They have immortal souls to be saved, and you have a mighty Savior who welcomes the weakest child and also who welcomes the adult child, perhaps baptized in infancy, who has wandered away from the faith of their parents. Those of you who are children of infants, present them for baptism. Recognize their status as covenant children and obtain for them that outward sign and seal of the covenant, claiming the promise. And then, of course, bring them up, as Paul says, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Covenant children are not pagan children. They are not strangers to the covenant of promise, Ephesians 2:12. No, they are recipients of the means of grace bestowed upon the Christian home and the visible church. So that's what this story tells us about little children and about parents. And what does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus has something to give little children that their parents cannot give. Parents can give life. Parents can give sustenance, make material provision. Parents can bring their children to the Savior. Parents can point their children constantly to the Savior by the means of grace, as we've seen. But parents cannot give their children new hearts. No doubt these parents have themselves often placed their hands on the heads of their little children and prayed for them. But it's Jesus' touch and Jesus' blessing that alone saves. The English Puritan John Trapp was a father of 12, four of whom died in childhood. And he wrote this: we must present our children to Christ by training them up in God's holy fear, beseeching God to persuade their hearts. For we may speak persuasively, but God only persuades. as Rebecca might cook the venison, but it was Isaac only who gave the blessing. Parents are to be unsparingly active and diligent in the use of means, but they must also passively wait in full dependence and trust and confidence in Jesus, the blessing giver, to bestow his salvation upon them in his own good time. That's bringing the little children. But next we come to forbidding the little children. Forbidding the little children. And we see this in the second half of 13 and 14. Look with me again at the text. We read, "But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Three things I'd like us to observe here. For one thing, the disciples rebuke the parents. The disciples rebuke the parents. We read the disciples rebuked them. That is to say, the parents just mentioned earlier in the same verse. Jesus' closest friends stand between them and the Lord. What could possibly have been more discouraging to the faith of these parents? And it begs the question, why? Why such a stern reproach from these disciples? Commentators are all over the map in answering that question. Maybe they felt Jesus was too busy. Maybe they felt Jesus is just too important to have any time for these little ones, for women and children. Well, such prejudice was perhaps in play. But I would submit to you this morning that actually we don't need to guess, because Jesus' answer to them in verse 14 shows that the disciples had a theological problem as well as a prejudicial one. You see, their issue was not so much with the parents. Their problem was with their view of the children. Jesus shows that when the disciples rebuke the parents, secondly under this heading, the disciples forbid the little children. They forbid the little children. The two are inseparably connected here. Look closely at what the text is saying. The disciples rebuked them, that is the parents. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them," that is the little children, "for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think the unescapable implication here is that these disciples assumed that the little children were not of the kingdom. They were incapable, they thought, of being subjects of the king. They're too little to understand. But this king does not overlook the weakest of his subjects. In fact, Jesus had just been warning them in the previous chapter about putting stumbling blocks in front of the most overlooked and vulnerable of his people. Matthew 18, 5 following, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name, receive me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Take heed," verse 10, "that you do not despise one of these little ones." And that's just the previous chapter. These disciples were very quick to forget what Jesus had said. In rebuking the parents, the disciples are forbidding the children. But then, thirdly, the disciples are rebuked by Jesus. The disciples are rebuked by Jesus. A.B. Bruce writes, "The Lord did not thank his disciples for thus guarding his person from intrusion like a band of overzealous policemen." Here's Jesus' handlers, if you will. The disciples, all right, make way. Jesus is coming. They're acting like policemen. Indeed, Mark 10, 13 tells us Jesus was, quote, "greatly displeased." That's not a phrase you often hear about Jesus. But he is not happy with the way the disciples are behaving here. And Matthew's account here conveys this displeasure by a rather embarrassing public contradiction of the disciples' sinful attitude. Jesus is most displeased when we put stumbling blocks in the way of little children coming to him. So how can little children be forbidden? Even by well-meaning, mature Christians, it seems. How can that happen even today? Well, one way I think we can forbid little children is by erecting theological barriers to Jesus. Now, we could point, I suppose, to obvious examples. We could point to Roman Catholic theology. The Catholic Catechism teaches, quote, by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin, end quote. That's from the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism. Well, with such an efficacious ritual applied to infants, it's hard to imagine why baptized children would ever feel the need to come to Jesus, you see, erecting a theological barrier. We could also point to some Baptist theologies, where children of believers are often regarded as really not that different from pagan children. They cannot be saved unless they profess faith and are then baptized. And so often this mysterious age of accountability is then invented, by which point we're told all children are saved until that point. If that were the case, Jesus himself might well have sent the parents packing and said, look, come back when they've reached the age of accountability, then they're going to need some help. But that's not what he said. Closer to home, we may forbid the little children by erecting practical barriers to Jesus. Practical barriers. In our practice as families and congregations, we can sometimes, I think, run the risk of erecting barriers to Christ, and it's most often by omission. For example, we do so when we fail to instruct our children. The second baptismal vows the parents will be taking this morning. Do you promise to teach him or her to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him or her with a God-centered education? Now, we can fall short by omitting to teach them at all, perhaps by neglect of family worship or failing to instruct them at their level. You know, we dump a lot of Reformed theology on the five-year-old and say, well, I did my work. Do they understand? Are we teaching them at their level? Perhaps we clutter the Lord's Day with activities. The one day of the week where God explicitly gives you time to point your children to him. We may forbid the little children by discouraging their involvement in the life of the church. And how many churches today are the kids dismissed by the pastor right before the sermon? The very means of grace that is a converting ordinance for their tender souls. Now, of course, we may perhaps have a nursery or baby cry room for necessities. Nobody's disputing that. But children's church, if we want to call it that, is in here. It's what we're doing now, right? The children of the covenant sitting under the preaching of the word. Friends, covenant children are baptized members of the visible church. But like the disciples, we can easily view them as a nuisance. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Friends, children sometimes call for extra patience, don't they? They sometimes do. And we need to be patient with them. As they're trained to be little worshipers, we must be patient with their immaturity. And we must pray for the parents as they seek to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then I think we also forbid the little children by making the way of Jesus seem unpleasant. We can make the way of Jesus seem very unpleasant. Yes, of course, his path is a narrow path. There is a cross to bear. But we need to ask ourselves, and in a sense this applies to all of us who have spent any time as Christians around young children, do our lives and our discipline and our example display grace? Or do we harden their hearts perhaps to the gospel by legalism? How many covenant children have been completely put off Christ because we've taught them law, but no gospel? Do we portray God more as a loving father or more as an angry judge? Do we transform Christ into a Pharisee before them? Do we model a joyful Christian life and the Christian life as the best of all lives? That applies to all of us. Do we make church a chore to be endured? Do we urge them to be participants in worship or merely spectators in worship? All of this, in a sense, is forbidding the little children. And against all of this, the commentator Lenski writes, quote, "Jesus appears as the great advocate of babes by opening his mouth for the dumb, out of whose mouth by his grace he perfects praise." And if I could say a word to the boys and girls, Jesus wants you to come and meet him. That's right. Jesus wants to come and meet you. He wants that. Jesus loves the little children. He loves little children. And you might say, well, how can I come to Jesus? I don't see Jesus. We don't see him here this morning in this place. But there are places you can go, places where he's promised that he will meet you. Jesus met you already when you were baptized. Maybe your mommy and daddy have told you about the day that you came and you were baptized by the pastor. But now you're older, maybe you can meet Jesus by praying to him. And when you pray to him, he will hear. Find a quiet place and talk to him. You meet Jesus in the Bible. Do you read the Bible? Or maybe in family worship? That's good. Read the Bible. That's where you will meet with Jesus. And when you do that, Jesus will speak with you. You can meet Jesus in family worship. You meet Jesus at church, where I hope you sing, and I hope you pray, and I hope you listen well. Jesus says to us, let the little children come to me. Well, this morning we thought about bringing the little children and forbidding the little children. And then finally, blessing the little children. Blessing the little children. Look again at verses 14 and 15. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. We've seen the need little children have of being brought to Jesus in the arms of faith. And we've considered some obstacles that may be placed in their way. But we come now to see that their faith is not disappointed. The Son of God bestows on these little ones his benediction. Jesus blesses the little children. He responds to the faith of their parents. He lays his hands on them because of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's not theirs is the kingdom of heaven when they reach this magical age of accountability. It's not theirs is the kingdom of heaven when they go off the summer camp and make a decision for Jesus. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven as little children. Kingdom of heaven, remember, refers to the saving rule of heaven through King Jesus. To belong to the kingdom is to be a personal subject of the King, Jesus Christ. And we become his subjects not because of something we do, something we have done, but something he has done. He has blessed us. Larger Catechism 62, what is the visible church? Answer, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and their children. And their children. If Jesus says that little children are subjects of his kingdom, then they are to be afforded the privileges of the kingdom, the means of grace to bring them to the full apprehension of the faith. And baptism is the means of admittance to the participation of those blessings. Now, somebody might object and say, well, hang on a minute. There's no mention in these three verses of water baptism. It's not there. And that's true. It's not there. nor would we expect it to be, because Christian baptism, of course, had not yet been instituted by Christ in the last chapter of this book. But setting that aside, if this text is not illustrative of infant baptism, then it is certainly illustrative of the covenant theology behind it. All the component parts of infant baptism are present here, minus the H2O. It's all there. Parents bringing their little ones to Jesus by faith in the promises of the covenant of grace. Jesus blessing each child individually, bringing them all into the privileges of the visible church. Now, maybe you'll ask, well, does all this then make the grace of baptism automatic somehow? And the answer is, of course not. Confession of Faith 28:6 explains the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. See, friends, baptism is a gospel ordinance, but it's not a saving ordinance. It's not a saving ordinance. Tragically, there will be some covenant children who stray from the covenant and willfully do break its terms. But even so, we give baptized children a judgment of charity. God is sovereign in salvation, and we anticipate by faith in his promise and the diligent use of the means that the reality which the baptism symbolizes will be made effectual to that child in his good time. It may be many, many years. And that's why parents continue to pray and look for the Lord and for his kindness to their children. Jesus laid his hands on them. Here is the hope of all Christian parents. Let's lay hold of the promise of covenant blessing for us and for our children. And if I could add one other point here, I think this text also gives us comfort for bereaved parents. It may not be somebody here, it may be somebody we know, but children do die in infancy. Commenting on this passage, the Puritan Thomas Manton says this: here is comfort for believing parents concerning their children who die in infancy. We should not doubt their salvation unless we should wrong the covenant of grace. To what end doth God say, I am your God and the God of your children? Consider, Jesus Christ himself was the advocate of children. Suffer them to come. I have provided heaven for them as well as for others. And Christ that hath said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, certainly will find out a way to settle the title upon them and to instate them into the kingdom of heaven. The children of Bethlehem shed their blood by martyrdom before they shed their blood by circumcision. And therefore, leave them in Christ's arms. What do we do with children who die in infancy? We leave them in Christ's arms. If the kingdom of grace belongs to such as these, then so too does the kingdom of glory. Now, there is not a blank check here. We may not say dogmatically from this text what becomes of all deceased infants, but we do know with absolute certainty the character of the one into whose hands they fall. And he is one who is pleased to place a special blessing on the children of believers and said, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Bringing little children, forbidding little children, and blessing little children. A brief word in closing on how Jesus obtains the blessing for little children. I wonder, did you notice how the passage closes? He laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, why is that important? The verb there conveys the sense of proceeding on one's journey. Now that he has blessed the children, he must be back on his way. And where was he going? He was going to Jerusalem. And why Jerusalem? What's the point of this journey he was on? Well, he had told the disciples twice already that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And so he laid his hands on them, he blessed them, and he departed from there to the cross. As he did throughout the Old Testament, he blesses these little ones prospectively, and he now must depart from there and fetch the blessing he had imparted upon them. And friends, since Jesus has died to obtain a blessing for such as these, let us bring our little children to Jesus. Let nothing forbid them. And if we have none of our own this morning, we have all had children within our lives, I've no doubt, for whom we may pray. And we have every reason to do so, for Jesus loves the little children. Amen. Well, let us remain seated and go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you today for the covenant of grace. We're so thankful to you, Lord God, that you have a special care for the weakest and tenderest among us. We're so thankful, Lord, that they are not overlooked by your grace. And we do acknowledge, O Lord God, that whether infants or whether those of great age here today, we all of us are dependent on the saving grace of God in the gospel. We thank you today, O Lord, for the reminder that it is by grace that we are saved, and that it is by Christ alone that we are saved. And we would ask, O Lord God, that you would help each one of us to reflect upon this. We acknowledge that there is nothing that we can bring and lay before you and say, see, I have done this, accept me. We acknowledge, O Lord, our sin, and we ask that you would wash us in the blood of the Lamb. Lord God, we do also want to pray today for any covenant children from this congregation who have been baptized, perhaps even in this place, but are not walking with you. And Lord, we would ask and pray that today's baptism would indeed remind them of your mark that you have placed upon them, that sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We ask, O Lord God, that even those who have come of age and have turned away from Christ might be brought again to reflect upon the sign and the seal, that symbol of the sprinkling, a blood of sprinkling that cleanses from all sin. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that it is in your time that the grace of baptism is made effectual. And we would ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to live by faith, that in time you will bring all those who have been baptized in this place to yourself. But Lord God, we are thankful also today for the little one who is to be brought for baptism. We thank you for her family. And we ask, O Lord God, that this would be to her an effectual means of grace. And we ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased as these parents come forward, that you would bless them with a rich faith in this covenant. O Lord God, may all of us as we witness this be made to admire the grace of the gospel, pardon all of our sins, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the baptism of little Miriam, and it is customary, as you know, when we come to baptism, to say a few words of instruction to explain the meaning of the sacrament. Conscious that we have had many words already this morning on the subject, but we will again briefly review what we understand the sacrament to mean. Three simple things I want to speak of. The first is baptismal symbolism. What does this sacrament signify? The sacraments are visible signs. We read in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the Bible also teaches that our faith is strengthened by these visible signs appointed by the head of the church to help and strengthen our weak faith. Baptism is a covenant sign to visibly mark out the subject as a participant in the covenant of grace. As we were reminded this morning, the covenant of grace is God's gracious plan to save an unworthy people to himself and to be their God. He gave baptism as a sign and seal that the recipient is personally included in this covenant. Now, since central to this covenant is the remission of sins by the sprinkled blood of Christ's perfect sacrifice Most obviously, in baptism, the sprinkling of water symbolizes our cleansing by the sprinkled blood of Christ, our union with Christ, and our giving up of ourselves to Christ in a new baptized life of obedience to our Lord. And so, as I said a moment ago, the sacrament we're about to witness is not a saving ordinance. It is, however, a gospel ordinance. Let me again remind us of those words from the confession. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, as purpose in election, and in his appointed time. So God is sovereign in salvation. We know this. And we anticipate that by faith in God's promise alone, that the reality which Miriam's baptism symbolizes will be made effectual to her in God's good time. That's the baptismal symbolism. But what about the baptismal subjects? Why are we baptizing a baby this morning? Well, we are doing so because of God's household or God's family covenant. Genesis 17:7, once more, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And you remember how an outward sign was given to those included in that covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this covenant, of course, as we heard this morning, is echoed with those words from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the sign changed, but the covenant remains unchanged. The children of believers occupy still a privileged status along with their believing parents in the covenant. And again, that's why Paul describes them as holy children in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Just as the circumcision of babies signified this status in the Old Testament, so baptism in the New Testament supplies the same sign. It is the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11, a sign of sin cut off, a sign of sin washed away by the work of the one who was himself cut off from the land of the living for his covenant people, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Helpless, dependent infants are just as dependent on God's saving grace as their adult parents. And what better picture could there be, in fact, of the grace of God upon helpless, dependent sinners? Baptismal symbolism, baptismal subjects, and then finally, baptismal duties. What are the duties that come along with baptism? Well, there are duties, of course, for Josh and for Brooke this morning, and they know this. They are about to take solemn vows upon themselves. These are an expression of your faith in God's covenant promises to your daughter. You know by them that Miriam's heart is naturally sinful. She is in need of the saving grace of God in Christ. The grace of the sacrament is not automatic. Baptism does not save, but it does admit this little one to the privileges of the visible church, its means of grace by which she will be awakened and nourished in the faith of her parents. Now, it may seem strange to say it, but there are also duties for little Miriam that will be incumbent upon her. She must improve her baptism, as our confession says. And as she arrives at days of discretion, you will look for age-appropriate faith. She avails herself of the nurture of the Christian home and the means of grace afforded to her here in the church as well. We trust and pray that she will in time publicly affirm as her own Christian experience that which was symbolized here in her baptism this morning. And the rest of you here aren't off the hook either. There are responsibilities for this congregation as well as you witness this baptism. duties for the members of Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I do have a solemn question that I want to put to you as members of this church this morning. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive Miriam into your fellowship and promise to pray for her and to help and encourage her in the Christian life? And if this is a responsibility you're willing to take upon yourselves, please signify by saying, "We do." Thank you. Luke tells us, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." At this time, I'd invite the Smith family, please, to come forward. First of all, let me ask you, Joshua Brooke, do you publicly reaffirm your covenant of church membership?
I do.
Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? In this light, do you promise to provide for her temporal well-being, to teach her to love God and His Word, the Bible, and to provide her with a God-centered education?
I do.
Do you promise to teach her of her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? To the end that she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for her and to train her to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and her need to seek communicative membership in the church? Do you promise to lead her by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life?
Amen.
And finally, do you make these promises in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
Amen.
Well, your vows are upon you, and we shall allow you to unite our hearts in prayer, and during the course of the prayer, we shall administer the sacrament of baptism. Let us pray. Great God of the covenant, we come before you once more in prayer. And we thank you for how you have been pleased, O Lord, to condescend to the weakness of our faith by blessing us with this simple sacrament to remind us of the great covenant you have made, to remind us of the blood of sprinkling which cleanses from every sin. We thank you, O Lord, this day, for the blessing of the Christian family, that you have been pleased to make a covenant not only with individuals, but with families. We're so grateful to you, O Lord God, for the reminder this is to us of the expansiveness of your grace. And we do ask and pray that you would be pleased to bless this family, and in particular this little one. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to bless so much of this element of water that shall be used upon this occasion also, which we do now set apart from a common to a holy use, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Zion's King and Head. Miriam Bethan Smith, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord make the light of his countenance shine upon you and give you peace. Let's continue in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this little one. We thank you, O Lord God, for the promises of the covenant that you have made to her. And we ask, O Lord God, that your blessing would follow her all the days of her life. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon her parents, on Josh and Brooke, as they seek to raise her in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We ask that you would bless them good wisdom and judgment, Lord, that you would enable them to keep the vows that they have made by your grace. We thank you also, Lord, for the two little Tubig sisters, Lord. We're thankful for Esther and Lois. We ask your blessing upon them also, that this day would remind them of their own baptism. And Lord, that they would welcome their little sister and be helpful and a blessing to her as well. And we thank you also for this congregation. We're thankful, O Lord God, for their commitment also to surround this family with their prayers and their encouragement and their support. Show them ways in which they may do so, O Lord God. And may this congregation continue to grow and be blessed in the coming. Hear our prayers this day. We thank you for this blessed time. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus.